Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome back from another week. Always excited to be together. We've got more than enough to talk about this morning with the letter to the church at Pergamos in Revelations. We'll dive right into it. If you'd follow along in your Bibles, I'll invite you to open to Revelation 2. We're going to be all over the place, to be honest, but we will likely be spending some time in the book of Numbers because we need to talk about the doctrine of Balaam today. So, and I'm sure we'll have some good, well, I'm hoping,
put it that way,
to have some good discussion about that as it relates to today's age we live in. So as you're finding Revelation 2, I'll open us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and love and peace through Jesus Christ. Every day, Father, thank you so very much that we are safe and secure in Christ and we await that blessed hope of being with you forever in paradise. Lord, I'm eagerly looking forward to that trumpet sound and your voice to shout for all of us to be gathered unto you. Until that does happen, I pray you help us to be filled with your wisdom, to stand upon the solid foundation of Jesus Christ and to build upon that foundation with those precious stones, as you say in your word. Help us to understand what you'd have to teach us this morning. May you guide us into your truth so we can represent you best as your ambassadors until that glorious day. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I know we finished with the letter to the church at Smyrna. I thought to read those verses and briefly recap that one. So we'll begin this morning in Revelation 2 and verse 8. It says, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Once again, the theme to the letter to the church at Smyrna is death, but also resurrection, death and life. They had the right works going on there. They did not have earthly possessions, but they were spiritually rich. That's what verse 9 is saying. They also, God knows of the blasphemy, which were the Jews in name only. They were the ones that were thinking they're doing God a service by killing actual believers, like we looked at in John 16. This particular group of believers in Smyrna was going to go through a 10-day tribulation of sorts. Whatever that ends up being, it's going to last about that long, ultimately ending in their physical deaths. Not a pretty picture, but God tells them to be faithful unto the end. So go through with it, be the faithful witness, and they will have the prize of eternal life. Verse 11 then says, "He that overcometh," and again, overcomes what? You know, to this church here in Smyrna, it's enduring to the end of that tribulation of 10 days, whatever that is. So being faithful unto that point, then they shall not be hurt of the second death. We looked at what the second death was in Revelation 20, where the unsaved are going to be resurrected, brought before the great white throne of Jesus Christ himself, where their works are going to be compared to his word and fall short, like we know, as all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and they will ultimately be cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the scripture says. The second time that they are separated from God, the first of which being in the Garden of Eden, or at least that's what I'm under the impression of. You can argue with me if you'd like. But they will, that's, I always find it hard to find words when I'm trying to talk about that, because it's so hard to think about, to be separated from God forever. That is the worst fate I could ever think of. God himself said that the lake of fire was not even for any human being. It was created for Satan and his angels. That's what it was for. But people choose to go there. And that's the heartbreaking thing. I was sharing a little bit this morning of me in particular. I won't go into much detail, but sharing the gospel, it's called that, sharing God's word, and then the recipient saying, okay, good, yes, thanks, and then going right back into worldly ways. Why? know, that's so depressing to me, because I want them to live up to the potential that's inside. Now, like I've shared with my kids, trying to encourage them, you have so much potential. You could be way up here on this measurement of, you know, stuff, but you could be way up here and you're settling for mediocrity. Why? And go for it. Live godly right now, because it's profitable both in this life and the life to come. Anyhow, that's a little bit about my week. also about the church at Smyrna. So there's any lingering thoughts about that before we dive into Pergamos and the theme of sound doctrine, solid foundation. All right, let's read through the letter to the church at Pergamos. Verse 12, it says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Okay then, let that sink in. But verse 12, as always, the reference to the vision of Christ himself that John saw in chapter 1 is going to set the tone for this letter. So this is the message which he saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. That goes back to verse 16 of chapter 1, where it said he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Okay, out of his mouth went the sharp two-edged sword. So we know it's a reference to his word. And last week we had looked at Hebrews 4 in particular, but also a few other passages in Matthew 10 and John 1, where Jesus said he came not to... He brought a sword. Matthew 10, I just want to get that correct. "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am..." And I just lost my page. But he's going to set division, basically, in the family, because some are going to believe and some are not. And so now the line's drawn. Here's Jesus. He is the Son of God. What are they going to do? Just like Pilate asked, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ?" I bring that one up a lot. He asks a very important question that everybody needs to answer. What am I going to do with him? Trust him or not? Have faith that he took care of our sins on the cross of Calvary, inherit all eternal life and all those blessings that go along with it, or reject it and be separated from God, from love, and anything good forever? That's the choice that's before us. When I say it like that, it's probably a really easy choice, right? But the heart is desperately wicked, isn't it? It's so hard for the human heart in and of itself to go along with it, or in other words, even to not quench the Spirit, but allow him, even in believers, to work through us. We still want to be selfish, if we're honest with ourselves. So we have that to deal with. He came, again, Jesus came not for peace, but to bring the sword. His word is sharp, quick and powerful, able to cut down even to the soul and spirit, the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's word goes straight to the soul and spirit. We don't fight with fleshly things. Our weapons are not carnal. They are powerful, though, in bringing down these strongholds, bringing every imagination or every thought captive to the captivity of Christ. Where is that? 2 Corinthians 4, I think. So that's what we're fighting against, a war of the more of the mind and of the soul and of the spirit. His word is able to change us. I'm coming up with all extra, this happens every week, extra verses that I didn't put in my notes. But Second Thessalonians, why don't we look at that one? First Thessalonians 2. That's what we get for ad hoc stuff. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Well, oh man, I'm going to go all the way back to 1. But the verses 7 through, well, let's just start at 7. We were gentle among you. So this is talking to Paul, Silvanus, Timotheus. We were gentle among you, saints in Thessalonica, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. And I wanted to exhort us that are veteran believers, those that have understood the doctrine of the grace of God, to remind ourselves to act like that. I need that reminder, I'm sure. Others are with me in that boat. But to be gentle among young saints, those that don't know the full truth yet, those that are asking questions, we think, how do you not know this yet? You know, that sort of thing. To be as gentle with them as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. Similar to what it says in Titus 2, act in such a way so that no one can say anything evil against you. And that's what they did, and verse 11 is what I want to encourage us with. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. I think that's what sits on my heart a lot. Because I know, I don't want to sound like I'm boasting or anything, but knowing God's word, knowing what it says, knowing my identity in Christ, makes me want to live that much harder, more, strive that much harder, to live just like it said in the passage we just read. And when I share that with someone, or they're struggling with doctrines of law and grace, and I show them the difference, we don't have to do the sacrificial stuff anymore. Christ did that for us. His blood paid for it all. So we don't have to do any of that stuff anymore. We trust his work. We've got everything. And you see the light bulb go on. Or you get that feeling, and then they still, like, mind you, this is a newcomer into Christ and into the understanding of the gospel, the grace of God, and they start living carnally still. It's so easy for me to just come down hard on them, but this is a reminder, I guess, more for myself, and you're just hearing it anyway, to be gentle with them and to encourage them, like I do with you guys, kids, my own children back here. To say the same thing unto you is not grievous, but for you it is safe, Philippians 3. Just to say the same thing over and over and over, because for some reason, these bodies seem to be really slow to understand stuff. It's frustrating, I think, when I've read a verse 1,000 times, but that 1,001st, now I get it. Right? And so it is with children, to encourage them to step up, though. Don't settle for the mediocrity. Don't settle for, oh, that sounds really good. Okay, I'm in Christ, I'm safe, I'm going to do whatever I want. No. That stuff, you get your reward for a few seconds, minutes, hours, but what about the eternal consequences? There's a far greater weight here that I wanted to communicate. Anyhow, the whole point of coming to 1 Thessalonians wasn't even all that. It was verse 13 that I was trying to get at. This says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. If anybody wants to change their attitudes here in this life, the only remedy is filling yourself with the word of God. That can take many different forms, typically reading it, or listening to it online, or listening to preaching, or coming to church services, talking amongst other believers, Bible studies, to name some. but to be filled with the Word of God, to think on what the Word of God says, and let it work effectually in you. Because wherever the heart is, out of the heart comes all the treasures of it. Right? So if we're treasuring God's Word in our heart, then godly living is naturally going to happen. If we're treasuring earthly things in our heart, we're going to act carnally. That's the way it is. And so I wanted to encourage us to be filled with God's Word. That is part of the theme to Pergamos. Okay, so I'm not really rabbit trailing here. This is coming from He that hath the sharp sword with two edges, that double-edged sword that's able to cut down to the soul. It can rewire the brain. Now, me personally, I had a whole bunch of false doctrine baggage I had to unload when I came to the knowledge of the truth. And I'm sure everybody's in that boat to some extent. It takes some time. It takes some rewiring, but it's God's Word that's going to work effectually in those that believe and make it happen. So with that said, coming back to Revelation 2 and verse 13, Christ says to the church at Pergamos, I know thy works and where thou dwellest. So as with all churches, He knows what's going on. Our God is involved intimately with His creation. He's never far away. Thank you, God, for that. In fact, in us believers, you know He's right here. He's inside every single believer, right there. So I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. That's kind of scary. I know where you are, and Satan's throne is there. I'm going to refrain from making a political joke right now. But what we can understand, because the Greek there is thronos, it's throne, okay, that Satan's seat is there. He's got an authoritative hold in Pergamos, but there is a believing body in Pergamos, a church here. Thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. Even though Satan is a presence there, there's evil all over the place, especially when we're going to talk about the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. It's thriving there. Despite all of that, these believers have not denied the faith and are holding fast to the name of Jesus Christ. That's amazing. What a great example even to encourage us now today. And then it says, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. So again, Satan is there, alive and well, doing what he does. Just to get this out of the way, who's Antipas? Answer, no idea. Some have made up this fantastical story of Antipas being in the first century, and I think he was sacrificed or he died somehow in a giant golden cow. I don't remember how it goes, but it doesn't hold any water. Okay? Remember, all of these things are future. If Jesus is writing or having John write this letter to a future church, after the body of Christ is up and out of here, Antipas is likely part of that church. He may or may not even be born right now. Okay? Just to put that thought out there. It's possible he's alive and we're out of here soon. Really hope so. And he's going to give his life for the sake of Jesus Christ at Pergamos. Or it could be years from now. I guess that's where I was trying to get at. But we don't know. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time thinking about who is this Antipas guy. However, Satan, let's talk about that quickly. Satan's seat is here. He's got an authoritative hold on Pergamos. Remember Satan's character. In Isaiah 14, we've been over this before. Satan said, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Something about the congregation on the sides of the north. So I will. That's what he's saying. I want to be God. Yet, we know Satan's fate is to be cast into the lake of fire. Got to bring this up briefly. A lot of the world thinks that Satan is some red demon-y guy with pointy ears and a pointy tail and a pitchfork already in the lake of fire. That's not true. Is he? Is it? What we know is that Satan is not going to go into the lake of fire until after the 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth. Satan is not in the lake of fire. In fact, according to Scripture, there's nobody in the lake of fire yet. The first ones to go there are the beast and the false prophet. That takes place at the end of Revelation 19. Hey, right now, anybody that dies outside of Christ goes to hell, or Hades, or Sheol. It's all the same place. It's the place of the dead. And they go to, it's still a place of torment, but it's a holding cell until they get resurrected to the lake of fire. Perish the thought. But I just want to set that clear. What Scripture does say about Satan is that he is roaming about as a lion seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5:8. That does not sound like he's hanging out in the lake of fire at all. Also, he's referred to as the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. He is the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4, lowercase g, obviously. He's leading his angels, those spirit beings that rebelled against God, against us in a spiritual battle, against all of mankind, really, but specifically us, to stop us, because we've got the truth. We've got God's Holy Spirit, which Satan wants to get rid of. I don't know how he thinks he's going to do it, but he's convinced himself that he can somehow. I don't get it. But he's not giving up. And so we're engaged in this spiritual battle until God makes all things right, the way they're supposed to be. And I'm getting all of that, too, from Ephesians 6, why we should equip ourselves with the full armor of God. And really, when you break down what that armor of God is talking about, it's our identity of what God says we are in Christ. We have the armor of faith, of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, all of that stuff. Our sword, the weapon we have, is the word of God. Making prayers, all supplications for all saints. Prayer is a big deal. I'm really thankful for the ministry here, by the way, of the prayers that happen every week. It's a big deal. We won't know all the effects of it until we get to glory, but still, we know it's a big deal, and God listens. Satan himself even confesses that he goes to and fro throughout all the earth in Job chapter 1 and 2. So even though our physical eyes can't see it, Satan is alive and well, he's quite active, and he's seeking whom he may devour. The spiritual battle is real every day. I did want to make the point that Satan does have, use the word dominion, on this earth. He was able to offer it to Christ in temptation. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 4 to read what I'm talking about. Luke chapter 4 and verse 5. So Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. He was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, fasted for 40 days, and Satan himself comes to try and tempt him. In verse 5 it says, of Luke chapter 4, "And the devil, taking him up unto an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that it is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine." Of course, Jesus rebukes him by saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." So he fights him with the word of God. But still, he's able to offer that, at least with a lie, that this is given unto me, for a time. Jesus is going to rightfully claim what is his. We know that's coming. But he's able to offer it. And all these verses just to show he is alive, he is active, meaning Satan is, and we've got to have our guard up every day. It's a long, tiring battle, but God meant what he said all the way back in Genesis 3, "By the sweat of your brow, you'll eat your bread." It's hard work every day. Something else that I have heard in my lifetime is that Satan is busy at work in brothels, casinos, taverns, bars, drug houses, and the like. But I would argue he really doesn't have to do much there. The door's open, the flesh takes over, lust of the flesh. We destroy ourselves, we meaning general humanity. Where Satan really is at work is in pulpits, in churches, and what he's doing is twisting the word of God to try to destroy the plan and the will of God. The will of God is that all men are saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, and that saints act like they should in Christ, as God says that they should. But what Satan's going to do is cause confusion. He's going to do exactly what he did in Genesis chapter 3. And all of this I'm bringing up is, you think about Satan's tactic in Genesis chapter 3. Actually, let's turn there. Kids, you can definitely participate in this, because we already talked about this just yesterday. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said." That is exactly what he does today. Did God really say? What he's going to do is cast confusion on the truth. Truth is truth. It cannot change. Romans 3, 4, "Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar." God's word cannot change. He cannot lie. It is truth. But the serpent, who is more subtle, Satan, was the wisest of anything that God had made, basically, is how I could reword that verse. I don't like trying to reword verses because I don't want to think I'm smarter than these translators, but given the context, we know this is talking about Satan. Okay? And you read this with Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, where it says, he sealed up the sun, full of wisdom and beauty. Satan was the top guy, the top created being. And so he knows what he's doing here. So the woman said, verse 2, unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Well, that's not quite what God said. And we see the danger in this. That's my main point this morning. The main danger of not having the solid foundation of God's word. This is my my foundation, how I live my life, the word of God. I'm going to compare everything I hear and see to the word of God. I want to live my life based on what God says. I'm saying all this over and over, trying to encourage us to stand strong, because it sure seems, especially in the last 3 or so years, that what's been going on is the foundations of the godly living, I'm going to put it that way, is crumbling. All around us, people seem to be going more and more off the deep end into a Romans 1 world, where they're just having more and more pleasure in sinful behavior. It's becoming more and more apparent. All the filters seem to be going away, which is just crazy, but that's what's happening. And that's the danger of not having a solid foundation. If we grow up not having a solid foundation, it's a lot harder, having been fed lies for years and years, to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So when she stumbles upon that, verse 4, Satan takes advantage. She says unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die." God didn't say that. Except he did. Now that's exactly what he said in Genesis 2, 17. You eat of it, you shall surely die. And in the Hebrew it says, dying, you will die. There's no other, I don't know how to jump through hoops to make it say anything else. But Satan said, no, you won't. For God, in verse 5, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." That's why he didn't want you to eat it. You can be your own gods. So why don't you be your own gods? You can be like him. Hook, line, and sinker. Right? Verse 6 says all of that. "When the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes." And I always stop right there. Was that any different than before? No. They saw these trees. It looked good. It said it was good for food. They could eat it. Right? That hadn't changed. But what did change, the tree desired to make one wise. That was it. That was the tipping point. And so then she gave in and ate and gave to Adam. He was right there with her, and he ate. He thought that was a better idea too. Adam willingly disobeyed God, and there were severe consequences for that. Okay, so let's fast forward then to today's age. There are still severe consequences for not living according to the Word of God. Loss of reward, both in this life and the life to come. And I'm not going to get really into a whole lot of specifics, but Satan is still fighting with this same tactic. The most efficient way he can fight is right at the foundation. Satan doesn't mess around with anything else. He goes right to the foundation of the Word of God. And I can come up with a whole bunch of examples. The easiest one is in Genesis. Did God really say that was a 24-hour day? He really meant it was a billion years. But there are a lot that believe that, because science says so, and I'm air quoting that. Science doesn't say that. Doctrines of devils say that. I was going to say man came up with that, but I think that was spiritually influenced to come up with a different creation story, which doesn't work. It's full of holes, and yet people still cling to the lie. What Satan does is he uses ministers that transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 11, because that's exactly what that says there. Second Corinthians 11 and verse 12. Lots of words of warning this morning. Let's get a little nervous when that tends to be the theme. What's going to happen? But 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 12. Paul writes, "But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers, Satan's ministers, also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." That's a scary thought too. What is he saying? Well, all of these people, unless somehow they change their attitudes, are going to be part of that crowd standing before the great white throne, saying or hearing something like, "Your works didn't measure up. This is your place in the lake of fire." I'm really sorry for all the depressing news this morning. But I can't escape the reality of the spiritual fight. There are ministers that are acting as ministers of righteousness, ministers of light, but they are ministers of darkness, ministers of Satan, teaching doctrines of devils, doctrines of man, in place of solid doctrine, the foundation, which is the Word of God. It's Jesus Christ himself. And all of this before I even got into the doctrine of Balaam. I thought I was going to talk about this when we got that far. Silly me. But it's why every time we hear something from a pulpit, even if it's me, but anything from a pulpit, we all need to rightly divide the word of truth. Take it in, listen to it, but how does it compare with the word of God? Because in Acts 17, those at Berea, probably heard a lot about the Bereans, they were considered more noble than those at Thessalonica. I'm just turning there to get the wordage right. Acts 17:11. "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind." So listen to what the preacher has to say and search the scriptures daily whether those things were so. That's the nobility there. Did what was said by some man line up with the word of God? And if it did, praise the Lord. Let's all grow together. If it did not, throw it away. Okay? And hopefully correct that person in love. But we all must compare these things with Scripture to see if they are so. So then, despite the throne of Satan being in Pergamos, let's get back to that. Despite that hold of darkness within this city, there is a faithful remnant in Pergamos holding fast to Jesus Christ. those are going to be the overcomers as we keep reading throughout these. He that overcometh. That's where I talk about Antipas. Okay. Oh. Well, I don't think we have to spend a whole lot of time going over these things. If you combine that all into one, it's govering. So we don't have to govering any of this. God names people before they're born. He's done that before. Josiah, the king of Judah, he was named 300 years before his birth. That's in 1 Kings 13, 2 Kings 22, 2 Kings 23, if you want to do some homework. Cyrus of Persia, he was named 200 years before he came on the scene. Isaiah chapter 44 through 45, also 2 Chronicles 36. Is that sufficient, or do you want to see those verses? We're all good. Okay. God can name someone before they do the significant thing that he named them for. That's what the only other point I was going to make for Antipas, the faithful martyr. Now we're only going to touch the tip of the iceberg here with the doctrine of Balaam. So in Pergamos, they've got a bunch of bad doctrine. There's more than one set of bad doctrine. One is the doctrine of Balaam. The other is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. They're different. I don't know what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is, but I can tell you what the doctrine of Balaam is. So we're going to look at that. But before we do that, I've done a lot of talking. Anyone need to get thoughts off their mind? Yes, please.
Well, in the first chapter of Genesis, God created everything.
Mm-hmm.
In the third chapter, he gave up everything. It's really troubling me. I don't know how to go with this, but you know, when he dealt with Satan on Job, they made a deal. Test my God. I wonder what kind of a deal he made with Satan when he said, "Go ahead, show them the apple tree, see what they do."
That's an interesting thought.
There must have been some deal made there where Satan could say to Jesus, "This is all mine, it was given to me," in chapter 3 of Genesis. I'd like a little more information.
Okay. That's a pretty deep question. And one I think we all wrestle with, so I think it's worth talking about. So why did God allow Satan to do what he did in Genesis 3, right? To allow the deception to even take part. Because if we think about it, God, when iniquity was found in Satan, could have just thrown him in the lake of fire, done deal. So why did he allow this whole epic for the last 6,000 years to play out? I don't think I'm adequate to be able to answer that. But what I can say is every single time God has allowed these things to happen, it's to prove the hearts of humans. So we've always had a choice. And this speaks directly against the Calvinist doctrine, by the way. We've always had a choice. Adam had a choice. He heard the lie. He didn't have to believe it, but he did. And because of that came in these consequences, and as in Adam all die, but as in Christ all shall be made alive. Anybody could have still believed God and had eternal life. I can't say life would be easy, but it would be easier. We'd have a hope to look forward to, something to give us motivation to carry on. And so even Abel went through a test of sorts. They brought the right sacrifice. Cain didn't. Total brat about it. And we know what the way of Cain ended up being. So Job was tested as well, and he was trying to figure it out. But then God gives him quite the long answer toward the end of Job for a couple of chapters, basically saying, we're not God, and we don't know the full picture or the big picture. I'm not sure how much more I can answer about that. It is something I've struggled with, too. I just wanted to make sure you know that's a great question to ask. Very similar to what Job asked. Why am I going through this? Where's the justice? Isn't that kind of what he was saying? But then at the end of it, God asked him, where were you when I created everything? Oh, yeah. I wasn't there. I don't know any of how you did that. And even today, with all of our science textbooks, again, I always air quote that, we don't know Diddly. Yes, that technical term there. We don't know diddly about God's creation. We've got all this data. We can't even measure how much data it is. Terabytes aren't even a big enough measurement. But we've had all this data of any ology you can think of. And even so, we don't know it all. We hardly know any of it. So God has his reason. I'm sure we'll find out in glory. That's like always the cop-out answer, right? When we go to glory, then we'll know. But with this one, I honestly don't think I can answer a whole lot further. Yeah.
I heard it taught that man fell and God is showing Satan, I can use him anyway because I am God. I can use this fallen creature that I created and still make him believe me and pump my word out around the world.
Yeah. Well, that is a good point, too. So despite Satan appearing to succeed with his deception and gaining the world, like was said here, that God still can thwart Satan by using man, who was made a little lower than the angels, right? So they had a higher standing, but God created man to govern and have dominion on the earth. That's what we're meant to do. But God, it pleased him by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. We hold one of the most powerful forces that we'll ever know. That's the Word of God. Somehow, God's Spirit lives inside of us, and that His Word can change us so dramatically. I'm struggling with ways to describe it, so yes, please.
What sort of life? Satan fell before mankind was created. So Satan has always been in this battle to one up God. And so man is God's creation also, but Satan's in this war with God. We're sort of like the pawns, and Satan's trying to say, I can get your people away from you. Even though you created them, I can get them away from you. God sort of like saying, okay, go ahead.
Yeah.
Let's just see how much you can do.
Yeah, that's a really good point. My short-term memory's gone today. But basically saying, yes, Satan, go ahead and try it. Let's see how far you can get. I forgot what you said at the first part, which was really good too. But he's allowing all this play out, and it is going to prove the hearts of people. But it's also going to prove that Satan has no power over God. And maybe that is the main point to the question we're all struggling to answer. Oh, man. Well, we won't start talking about Balaam this morning. So next week, we will get into Numbers 22 through 25. So it's a long account, but it's worth reading the whole thing to get the full picture, because what he's going to do is go straight to the foundation of Israel's doctrine at that time, which is the law, specifically, just like it says here in Revelation 2, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So that's the punchline of it. How it got there and the tactics and strategy used to get God's chosen people to willingly get punished by their own law is something we ought to explore, because we should remain firm on the solid foundation of God today. Hey, and that's my whole point this morning. It's probably going to be my whole point next week, and I'm not sure if we'll even finish it next week. Hey, so I just want to end this morning again with the exhortation to let God be true, be filled with His Word, let it work in us effectually, and let God work mightily through us. Quench not the Spirit. Right? I could come up with so many different verses. And wear the full armor of God. Be on our guard when we're listening to Christian music. Sometimes there's false doctrine in those, even in hymns, sad to say. Also, any preaching out there, including my own. I am a man. I can make an error. And if I do, I'll say the same thing every time. If I am in error, please correct me, because I want to stand firm on God's word too. Yeah.
So what do you do when "please correct me" is retorted with, anger or pride?
Well, the hardest thing to do is not to get angry right back at them. Hey, what is that proverb? A soft answer turns away wrath. I think that's how that goes. So to respond with loving kindness and patience, to allow God's Holy Spirit to let that fruit be bore, which is a lot easier said than done, because I'll share with you more after we close here. But there were at least one pastor and several elders that did that exact thing, because they were on, I'm not even sure what sort of doctrine, but it was more charismatic, Acts 2, we need to go back to Acts 2, sort of a thing. And I just try to show them basically what I'm taking a very exhaustive walk through in the book of Acts. To them, I shared it within an hour or less. And I was met with anger, hatred, and in the case of one pastor, he actually cussed at me, cursed me, called me a Pharisee. Okay. I was pretty angry inside, not going to lie about that. But what I do remember saying out loud is, I really want you to see what God's word says. Okay. And even that was met with hatred. Because the human heart doesn't want to be proved wrong. And I think that's the hardest thing. So, strive to be patient. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord in heaven, thank you for this time this morning to study your word, to explore the importance of following after you and standing upon your word as truth. As was said this morning, nobody likes to be proven wrong, but I'm thankful, God, that your word cuts right to the heart. And if we're wise, we will accept the fact that we are wrong when we are wrong and change to be right. I pray you help us to do just that, that your word continues to work effectually in us, and that we do strive to be patient and loving as a nurse cherisheth her children, as we have read, to encourage one another in fatherly love, to act as a saint should this side of heaven. For your glory, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.